As we begin to look at this passage in 2 Timothy 2, I want you to note that this is about what we are doing with Christ. That is the main theme. And I think it's very easy to read through these things and to think on Christ as more of a theory, an ideology, something that we've heard of many times. But this is not just some ideology. This is the man we just read in Matthew that died on the cross, that bore the sins of his people and was separated from God. This is a very serious thing. You cannot take lightly what you do with Christ, because He is not some thought or some theory. He is the Son of God and He is a man. Keep that in mind as we read this. Let's go ahead and read the passage, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The entire book of 2 Timothy is written from Paul to Timothy as a charge to him to maintain a straight course in the ministry. You see in chapter 2 here in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He is writing to him that he would be strong, that he would endure not only in the ministry, but endure also in the calling of a Christian and simply being a follower after Christ. And he begins in chapter 2, and he is giving this encouragement. He is giving this charge to Timothy, and part of this charge is this faithful saying that we see introduced here in verse 11. If you were as me, I was thinking, what is a faithful saying? In the original Greek, the word faithful means that it is assuredly true. And the word saying refers to something that is a doctrine. It is a position. It is a declaration. So Paul is here saying that this phrase is something that can be depended upon as being certainly true. This is a principle that without wavering, without any shadow of turning, this is a true principle that you can depend on and you can stand on. There are five such faithful sayings that Paul gives in his epistles. Typically, he gives them when he is introducing something of great importance or something that is very difficult to understand, which some things in this text are very difficult to understand. But Paul is alerting the reader, he is alerting the Christian in this passage that he is going to state something that is true. And in trying to liken in our own language what a faithful saying might be, I was thinking of the language that parents often use for their children. I remember when I was very, very little, my mother taking me over to the stove, and she had a very serious, solemn conversation with me. This is hot. It can burn you. And it was so serious, it was so solemn, it's one of my earliest memories. It's something that I remember to this day. And that is what Paul is here doing. He is saying, look, here comes something really important. I want this to be graven on your mind. I don't want you to forget it, for this is a faithful saying. Now, as for the structure of the main text, as we'll look through this, these verses are divided into four lines. You might have noticed that structure as you went through. We see first a condition four different times, something if we do something, and then we also see an outcome, something that results if the condition is met. There are two positive conditions and outcomes, and there are two negative conditions and outcomes. Understanding that framework, that's going to be our outline, is essential. The two positive ones we see are for if we died with Him, if we endure. The two negative ones are if we deny Him, if we are faithless. And though the personal pronoun we in this passage is particularly in its context referring to Paul and to Timothy, all the commentators I read agree that it's not only Paul and Timothy that is being spoken to, but all Christians in general. We see the first two showing the attitude and action that proceed from loyalty to Christ, if we are loyal. And in the second two things we're going to look in detail at, we see the attitude and action that proceed from disloyalty to Him. So let's take a few minutes here to look at each of these four lines or these four principles of this faithful saying that we can depend upon as being true. The first line that we see, the first principle, says, "For if we have died with Him, we shall also live with Him." The condition here is for if we have died with Him. Now, I'm sure many of you, knowing the Scriptures very well and reading this text, Romans 6 probably automatically pops into your mind. If you want to go and turn to Romans 6, we're going to have to spend a little time there. Romans 6:8 is almost identical to 2 Timothy 2:2. In Romans 6:8, it says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Almost the identical phrase that we're seeing in 2 Timothy 2:2. And in order for us to understand more what it means to die with Christ, we first have to understand more what it means for Christ to have died. In Romans, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is developing one of the most masterful arguments we ever see of salvation by faith alone. He argues that we, being sinners, cannot enter heaven by obeying the commands of God. These passages we're very familiar with. Think of Romans 3:3, for we are all sinners and we have all fallen short of the kingdom of God. You think of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. He is presenting this argument that because we are sinners, because we do not follow after Christ, we have no potential of being saved apart by faith alone. Then in chapter 5, he transitions and he speaks of why faith in Christ is of any value whatsoever. It is because he, being the sinless Son of God, died in the place of his children, taking the penalty of the sin for all who have believed on him, securing the redemption. This is the gospel that we know. Many of you here are very, very familiar with it. You can't save yourself. It's only by faith in Christ that you can be converted. That is Paul's argument that he is developing in the first few chapters of Romans. Then we come to Romans 6, and Paul takes it a step further. He says, in light of this redemption that is not by your works, in light of this redemption which is by faith alone in Christ, he presents the idea that we are dying in and with Christ. Notice verse 3. He uses baptism as a picture. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Paul is presenting the idea that by our solemn profession of Christ as our Lord and Savior, which is displayed at our baptism and in many other ways that we confess Christ, by such a solemn profession, we die with Christ. Notice also verse 5. Paul says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united together with Christ by faith in him. By dying with him, his death to sin also becomes our death to sin. As we see in Galatians 2:20, Paul presents this idea many other times. He says that I have been crucified with Christ. This is not a foreign concept in the Scriptures, that we and our sin are crucified with him, and as Christ died to sin once for all, so we die with him. So we see in this first condition in 2 Timothy 2:2, for if we have died with him, that the him refers to none other than Christ, and that the dying with him means that we, when we confess him as our Lord and Savior, we are given his benefits, the benefits that he secured by his death, nothing more than victory over sin and our victory over sin. That is the condition we are seeing for if we have died with him. But notice this first outcome. We shall also live with him. Warfield says that sharing in Christ's death entails sharing also in Christ's life. We read earlier in verse 5, condition, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, notice the language that Paul uses. He says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is no doubt that if we meet the condition of having dying with Christ's death by confessing faith alone in him, we will have the removal of the damning power of sin. We were talking earlier, just briefly, thinking on salvation. What is it we deserve for sin? We deserve death. We deserve physical death. We deserve spiritual death. We deserve separation from God forevermore. And when we come to Christ, we see that this damning power of sin is removed. So part of what is being referred here in this outcome of we shall also live with him is living with him eternally. It is living absent of the consequence of sin, which is none other than separation from God forever, hell. Christ took the penalty of our sin so that we might have everlasting life with him. But this outcome of living with Christ is not only something that is eternal, it's not only something that we look forward to in a heavenly realm, it is also something that is present now. There is not only a damning power of sin, which would separate us from God forever unless we die with Christ, but there is also the governing power of sin. We often think of it as the reigning power of sin. It's what we all face day by day. As you go and you're tempted with sin, what do? That is sin tempting you to give over. But the governing power is different. When we were unbelievers, we were slaves of sin. But notice here in Romans 6, verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Also, you see in verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. When we die with Christ, brethren, we have the opportunity to no longer be a slave of sin. We are not bound to each day, and every time we try to do a good work, do it with an impure motive, with an impure thought, with a sinful tendency, for we're freed from it. And we are made slaves of righteousness. Once we are converted, we have the ability, for the first time ever, to have genuine fellowship and communication with God. Until that point in time, we are enemies with Him. But dying with Him, we're freed from sin. and that boundary is removed, and we can communicate with God. Once we're converted, God begins automatically to make us like Christ, what we also know as sanctification. We begin to develop good works, being made more in the image of Christ. Once we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, teaching us all things so that we can read the Scripture for the first time ever, and it's not a foreign word or a foreign idea. It jumps off the page to us. It is life to us. It makes sense. These are all privileges that we have of being freed from sin, of living presently with Christ. We see also in the rest of verse 4, we stopped earlier. Paul says, and this is in Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." But notice the next phrase I left off before, "that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we come to Christ, there is a newness of life. It's what we see in Corinthians being called, we are new creations, we are new creatures. We are not bound to what we used to be bound to. So we see that living to Christ begins here and now. It begins in this life. It is not only something that we look to say, yes, one day I will live with Christ in eternity. But it's meaning that now we are cast in another mold, another frame. We're no longer in our old life of our sinful flesh, but we are redeemed. And that life which we begin here does continue on forevermore with Christ. As a summary of this first condition and of this first outcome, I want us to look again at Romans 6, verse 5. The word united that we have read, we keep going over this passage, united in many translations is often translated planted. If you were to read verse 5 of Romans 6 again, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." It's the idea that if you were to have two seeds and you were to take them and you were to plant them side by side in the earth, they are planted together. As they are sown together, they also sprout together, they grow together, and they ripen together for harvest. That is exactly what we see with Christ. When we are united or planted together with Him in His death, we grow up with Him. We are redeemed with Him, and we await even the final day of harvest when we will be with Him in eternal life. That is the idea we are seeing here in this condition. If we have died with Him by faith alone in Him, we have been sown into the earth, we shall also live with Him, not only living with Him forever, but also living with Him in the present tense. That is the first condition and outcome that we see in 2 Timothy 2:2. Let's go back to that passage, 2:11. Forgive me. The second condition we see is if we endure. And then the outcome is we shall also reign with Him. The condition, if we endure. We spoke before of living with Christ, not only in the future, but also living with Him in the present. But this living is not something that is simply granted to us at the time of conversion. Christ does indeed free us from the governing power of sin. We're no longer bound to be slaves of it, but He frees us from it that we might develop holy lives, that we might also endure. We're not freed from sin so that we can sit on the couch or be a couch Christian or never go to church or never obey Him. We are freed to live holy, enduring lives. And, you know, to flip back to Romans 6, but we see the same principle that he outlines even in verse 18. Let me get back there. Where Paul anticipates saying, since you are not under law, you're under grace, and you're freed from sin, should you continue sinning? He says, certainly not. He says in Romans 6:18 that having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. There must be a change once we are converted. We see many other passages all throughout Scripture which present the same idea. In Ephesians 4:22-24, we see the idea that we are to put off concerning our former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that we put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In between our past death with Christ in our future living, there is this present enduring. There is this present enduring of getting rid of the old man of sin and putting on the new man of Christ. It's living a holy life and obeying the commands of God. This word endure that we see in 2 Timothy 2 literally means to remain steadfast. It is to bear up under. It is to remain under something. And in this context, it obviously means that we endure whatever may come upon us. Whatever circumstance, whatever thing that tempts us, we endure it and we live holy lives unto the Lord. We are not told to endure only when things are easy, but in all circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be. The very essence of endurance is not seen in times of ease, but it's seen in times when we actually have something to bear. In times of comfort, it's not that hard to endure. But when trials come, when tribulations come, that's when we really have something to endure through and to bear up under. You think of the marathon runner. He's got 26 point something miles to run. In the first 5 to 10 miles, it's probably not so much what we would term endurance. He's comfortable. His body feels good. He's in prime condition. But when you get to that 15th mile, you get to that 20th mile, your legs are cramping, your body starts to feel like lead, your breathing becomes frustrated, that's when true endurance is shown. And those that truly endure in that race and don't just jump out and go over to the sidelines because it'd be a little easier, those are the ones that finish the race well. That is the idea that Paul is trying to implant in Timothy's mind here. That enduring, as it is for a marathon runner, is very similar in the Christian life. Steadfastness in Christ is really not that hard when we're here on Sundays. You're hearing the preaching of the Word. You know, during the week, you're having a conversation with a brother on the phone. I mean, those are times of challenge. Those are times of ease. The time when endurance really comes out is in that time of temptation when you're alone at night. It's just you and your own mind and your own thoughts and you and God. And you're tempted. What do? It comes when maybe your spouse or your child, they say some snide comment to you or something that might provoke you to wrath. What do? Do you then endure? Do you then remain steadfast to the commands of God? Or do you leave off the race because that's a little too hard? Endurance is not so much in times of ease, though that is part of it, but it is in times of difficulty that it is made known. And the temptations to endure are not only seen in circumstances that are spiritual trial, but also physical trial. This word endure in many translations, some of you might have it in your own Bible, is often translated to suffer. And that is much of the context that Paul is writing to here in Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, notice in verse 3 that he tells Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship." Then in verses 8 and 9, Paul talks of suffering himself. In verse 9, trouble as an even evildoer, even to the point of chains. And then we get his classic passage in verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect." This is not only spiritual struggle and temptation to sin that we must endure through, but it is physical temptation. And it is physical trial that comes upon us. We do not know what we will be called to do, but as Timothy, we must be willing to endure no matter what may befall us, be it pain, torture, reproach from co-workers or family or whatever else, or possibly even the martyr's death that many suffer even today. We are called to endure no matter what may befall us. So to endure here, the second condition, if we endure, it means that we should continue steadfastly walking holy lives despite any hindrance that may come upon us. Endurance has to do with abiding in union with Christ by patient continuance. Patience, no matter what is going on in life, that is endurance. But what is the outcome that we see? If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. As we saw with living with Christ, there is both a temporal, there is an immediate fulfillment to this, and a future fulfillment to what it means to reign with Christ. Romans 5:17 says that those who are in Christ will reign through life with Christ. There is a present reigning in some ways, just like our present living over sin. For when we are converted, what does Christ do? He sets Himself up on the throne of our hearts by sending His Spirit to us. We are indwelt by the very Spirit of God so that we can reign over sin. That's what we saw in Romans 6 earlier. He says that we should no longer have to give in to sin, that it should reign in our mortal bodies, but we are conquerors over it. There is that immediate fulfillment, just as there is with living with Christ. But even more so, this idea and this outcome of we shall also reign with Him has a very future fulfillment. It is very much supported in Scripture that all believers, no matter how long they've been a Christian or how young they might be, all Christians at one day in the final day of judgment, after all of time is done, will reign with Christ. We see in Revelation 22:5, it says that the saints will reign forever and ever. This passage is very stunning to me. We see in Revelation 3:21, I'm going to read that. It says, "To him who overcomes," or we could also say endures, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as also I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ is saying in some future realm, whatever that means, that we are going to sit on his throne with him and with his Father and reign. Now, brother and I by no means claim to understand at all what it means for us to reign with Christ one day. How can all Christians from all of time sit on the same throne? I mean, these are ideas that don't make sense in your own mind, and you could try all day to envision it. But Paul is not here trying to teach on what it means to reign with Christ. The main thrust of this is that one day, we, though we were once enemies of God, we who were once enemies but have been made alive will sit in some ruling capacity with Christ in a future realm. It blows my mind. Lenski, one of the commentators, says that human imagination fails to visualize this exaltation. These are typically things that you might only hear of in a movie. You know, some movies you see a peasant, somebody who is at the lowest level, and they are taken by the king and they are brought to rule over all of the realm for the rest of their lives. This is not some physical, earthly thing with just a peasant. We were people that were dead in sins. We were not only not alive and doing anything, we're dead. We're enemies of God. He makes us alive. He gives us life now, a present reigning, and says, one day I'm going to let you reign with me that you were once my enemy. It is absolutely astounding that Christ would do such a thing as that for us. We may be called to endure all manner of affliction, be it spiritual or physical, in this life. But as we endure, we have the present reigning of Christ in our hearts, and we also have the future hope of reigning with Him at the end of all things. So this is a faithful saying, if we endure by steadfast holiness, we shall also reign with Him. That is the first pair. That is the first parallel pair of ideas. Though they don't express exactly the same idea, they do run parallel to one another. They're expressing different facets of the same idea. By dying with Christ, which then leads to enduring, we are given life presently and reigning future. Now let's get into the second pair here. We see the third line, the third principle in verse 12. It says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Deny here means to disavow or to reject. It presents the idea of one that has previously confessed something and is now denying it absolutely. The idea of previous confession is consistent with the audience that Paul is writing to. He's not writing here to unbelieving people who have never professed the name of Christ. He's writing to Christians. Notice the we that we were talking about. It includes Christians not only in general, but Paul and Timothy. They are part of the we in this passage. These are people who, by all appearance, have died with Christ, they've confessed faith in Him, and they are presently enduring in their circumstance. But Paul is saying that those same people have the potential to deny Christ. He is presenting here the idea that even himself may fall away if he does not remain steadfast. He knows, and you can think of passages such as what Christ said. Christ said that he who puts his hand to the plow and turns away is not fit for the kingdom of God. Paul knows such things as he wrote them to work out our own salvation with fear and to trembling. He knows that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. These are conditions which are placed on our living and on our reigning. As we saw before, if we endure, we shall reign with Him. The opposite must also be true. If we do not endure, we will not reign with Him. We will not have life. This is also consistent with the change in the tense. Notice that we saw before a dying in the past, for if we died with Christ. We saw an enduring in the present, if we endure with Him now in this present tense. But here we are seeing something which is future, if we deny Him. We are seeing the potential of, even though we might be doing this right now, one day we ourselves could deny Christ. We must not think that we stand, lest we fall. The denial is also nothing more than a ceasing from enduring. It's not simply a life that develops of disobedience, so that can be part of it. But if you are enduring presently with Christ, what do you have to do to deny Him? You have to stop enduring. You have to stop living a holy life. For some, maybe that will be a change in theology. It'll be a change in ideology. Some people come and they say, you know, I believed on this Christ, and you know, I thought He was the Son of God, but I really don't think He is anymore. That would obviously be equivalent of denying Christ. That would be something very open and very forward. Others might not do it so much in their theology, but they may do it in their lives. They might stop enduring simply because the activities on the sidelines of the race look a little better than the race themselves. Their breathing might get frustrated. Their legs might feel like lead, and what do? You know, I'm sick of running this race. And the sin on the sideline looks pretty good, and they stop enduring. Likewise, many Christians cease to live holy lives, not because of a change in theology, but simply because they start loving sin more than they love Christ, and they turn to it. A lot of times this denial and this change of life that we might have might not be something that is extremely dramatic, like a lavish change in your life towards sin. You might not be sitting here one day and the next day, you know, be an adulterer. But that does happen to some people. Often the denial is something that is very silent. It is very subtle. It is like going down the rungs of a ladder in a pit. You go down each rung slowly. You take each step towards denial, And in that, you are removing yourself from Christ. You're giving up endurance. We see that even as Gary preached recently, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as that love of the world develops, we cannot have the love of the Father at the same time. Developing a love for the world is denying Christ. And notice as well that there is no restriction on what causes the denial. Paul doesn't say, if you deny me, you know, except when times get really hard, or except when temptation comes. He is saying, if we deny him, he also will deny us, regardless of the circumstance. Paul was writing to early Christians, many of whom in a very recent history, right after he wrote this, or in the immediate context, would be standing before pagan authorities who are telling them, unless you deny Christ, unless you sprinkle this incense on this altar, we're going to kill you. They faced very, very real, difficult circumstances. But that is when endurance really shows itself. Well, that is when the rubber meets the road. There is no excuse of weakness. There is no excuse of temptation. Denial in itself, regardless of the cause, is deadly. And ashamedly, many people, many of even us, we've seen in our own midst, I believe, deny Christ in far less difficult circumstances than the early Christians did. Rarely do we ever have any government authority come and put a gun to our head and say, hey, you know, unless you deny Christ, I'm going to kill you. But we do it simply because we love the flesh more and we love sin more. There is one final clarification of this idea of denial, though. Keep in mind that Paul is not here talking about the struggling Christian. He is not talking about the struggling Christian who is enduring. Yeah, he might trip and fall as he runs the race. He might hit a pothole and he might even have to walk for a while. He's not talking about that guy. He's talking about the guy who absolutely turns away and gives up Christianity. He's not even talking about the Peter. Pastor Stephen preached on a very similar text to this recently in Luke 12. And he mentioned how Peter denied Christ, but what did he do? He one day returned again. It was more of a partial denial. That is not what is being spoken of here. We don't have to fear that if we struggle as Christians, God is going to deny us every time we struggle. That is by no means the heart of Christ and what we see taught in the Scripture. But this is absolute denial of Christ. And because Paul includes his own self in this and includes all Christians, all of us here should soberly assess ourselves and dwell with the reality that no matter how holy we think we may be, no matter how holy I think I may be, we have the potential of denying Christ. That is the thrust of this condition. If you give up enduring, you're denying Him. This is no childish error, but this is one with great consequences. And in looking at those consequences, we come to the outcome. What is the outcome of denying Christ? It says that He also will deny us. It's interesting here, the format of this outcome. You look at the previous two that we saw. It says that we shall also live with Him. We shall also reign with Him. Those are the previous two outcomes we saw of the conditions. And this could also say, if we deny Him, we also will be denied by Him. Christ could be passive in this as well. Just as He was passive and we reign with Him, we live with Him, we will be denied by Him. But that's not what is seen here. In the Greek, there is a very emphatic change. If we deny Him, He, not only He, but He, Christ Himself, will deny us. And that should cause us in some ways to be startled. Christ is not passive in condemnation. He is very active in the denying of others when they deny Him. We see the same condition and outcome repeated in many other passages. Think of Matthew 10:33. No need to turn there. Christ said, but whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The passage Pastor Stephen preached on recently, Luke 12:9, he said, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This is something which is speaking of finality. Remember, the people being referred to here are not those who are weak, but they are those who have absolutely denied Christ. And we know that this judgment, this finality, does not take place in this life. And that is something which brings us great comfort. This denial before His Father in heaven that Christ will do and before the angels in heaven will take place at the end of all time. That is when they will be apportioned everlasting punishment. This does not in any way curtail the biblical principle that all who come to Him in this present life, He will by no means cast out. That doesn't remove that idea. But the threat is there. If we deny Him and we remain in a state of denial, when either when we die we're before Him in judgment or when He comes again and we're before Him in judgment, he will deny us before his Father and before the holy angels. So though this statement is negative, it is still called a faithful saying by Paul. It is still part of that which is true, that which is reliable, that which is steadfast, and that which we can know for sure. If we deny him either by word and change of theology, leaving off of Christ, or by lifestyle and turning to sin and stopping our endurance because we love it more, if we deny him and we remain in that state, he also will deny us. Now the parallel principle to this is the fourth one to look at here. We see in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. This one's a little more difficult than the others. The word faithless here means pretty much the exact same thing as deny, which is consistent with these being parallel passages. It literally means to believe not, or to be absent of believing. Once again, this is not referring to the weak Christian who struggles and is genuinely fighting sin and enduring. It is referring to the one who has given up following after Christ. They are faithless. Just like we might say, this situation is hopeless. It is without hope. Nothing can be done. Somebody who is faithless, they are without faith, and nothing can be done. And while the denial of Christ in the last principle was something that was potentially in the future, watch out, you're enduring, one day you might deny him, notice the tense of this condition. If we are faithless, the same tense in the Greek, it is present. If we are presently lacking faith, then whatever the outcome is might apply to us. It's very startling. And amazingly enough, not only does the tense changes, but the audience remains the same. Paul is still writing here to those that are Christians. He says, if we are faithless. He doesn't switch and say, if you're an unbeliever in the present, but he's still talking about those who have claimed to die with Christ and who claim to presently be enduring with him. So though someone may never have openly denied Christ by some single act of chucking Christianity, I give it up, I don't want it, if they are presently living a life of faithlessness, destitute of the commands of God and not following after him, without holiness, they may be the faithless one in this passage. Sadly, many Christians profess Christ with their mouth, but they openly deny him by a faithless lifestyle of disobedience. We see passages that say things like they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They might have all the words and the right actions, and they might appear going to church to be the one who has died with Christ and they are enduring. But if they are really living a faithless lifestyle absent of Christ, then we see an outcome which will apply to them. That outcome is that he remains faithful. The word faithful here means to be trustworthy. It means to be sure. It means to be true. It is in some ways the opposite of faithless. One who is faithless doesn't have any faith. They are not enduring. But this is presenting God here, is presenting Christ as one who is steadfast and he is enduring no matter what takes place. And we must remember in seeking to understand this meaning, the context that it is being given in. When Christ says, and when Paul says that Christ remains faithful, he is not remaining faithful to a weak Christian, but he is remaining faithful to one who has denied him. So therefore, this cannot mean that if somebody lives a life of faithlessness and they live in sin and they deny Christ, don't worry, God will still save you. That is not what Paul is trying to say here. That can't be drawn from the text. For a couple reasons. One, Paul just said that if you deny Christ, he will also deny you. If he turned around and then said, hey, don't worry, if you're faithless, he remains faithful to you despite your sin, that would be very inconsistent. Also, there is no such promise in the Bible. Nowhere do we ever see the idea that if we leave off of obeying Christ, he is still going to allow us to go to heaven. That is never taught whatsoever. We see the contrary. We see, as James says, that faith without works is dead. If works do not follow, if there is not an enduring, then your faith is dead. We know that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Faith that does not work is not saving faith. So what is God being faithful to here? If he's not being faithful to the Christian, or supposed Christian who is being faithless now, what is he being faithful to? We see that God's faithfulness, or Christ's faithfulness, is not to man, but it is to himself. It is to his own character that he is being faithful. If Christ were to accept one that is without faith and is denying him, he would actually be denying himself. Christ is holy. How can he save one who is unholy? Christ is perfectly pure in every respect. So how can he save one who has no purity? Christ is not like man. He's not like us that shift and change and give up following at every temptation that comes up. And we should not think, as many do, that when we stand at that final day of judgment that Christ is going to be unfaithful as we are and accept us despite our sin. He cannot do it. It is apart from His character. As we see in James 1:17, with Christ, with God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. We are told elsewhere that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been faithful. He has always been true, not only to His promises, but also to His threats. And this is, in many ways, a threat that should startle us. That if we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful to Himself to deny us. For that is what He must do in His character. While the condition here is also in the present tense, if we are faithless, notice that the outcome is also in the present tense. It says, He remains faithful. So we're saying He remains faithful to Himself, to His character. He must deny those who deny Him. So how does this tie in with that future denial we were talking about in the third condition? Remember I was saying that, hey, this denial, if we deny Him, He will deny us, is not here in the present, here and now. It is what lies to come. That's an element of hope. But here we see that if we are faithless, He remains faithful. We must see what the Scripture says about those that are presently denying Christ. Not to turn there, but in Romans 8:7, we see passages that say such as this: because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The carnal mind is the sinful mind. It is the mind that is faithless. It is the mind that is denying. And such a mind is an enemy of God. It is not His friend in the present, here and now. If they are presently without Christ and they are presently faithless, then God must, in the present, in the here and now, be opposed to them. Isn't it not true that those who are unbelievers and that are without faith, God is not their friend? He is not their Father. He is not their Lord. If someone dies while they are denying Him, what will happen? They will be denied by Him. They will receive the just outcome of what they deserve. But the comfort is still that though this is in the present tense, though an unbeliever is in that state, I can say to you any here that stand without Christ, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is talking about the present state of an unbeliever who is an enemy of God because they are still dead in their sins. It is not referring to the final day when God would look and deny them because of their absolute denial. Now some of you may be as me who have often taken this passage as one of comfort. Many times when I've been struggling in the Christian life, I have quoted this. I quoted it in prayer meetings as I prayed and thought about it. And I've taken comfort to think, wow, if I'm faithless, He remains faithful. Now that is true for a Christian who is struggling, who really is enduring. It is not true about the one who has absolutely denied Him. To those who have died in Christ, God is faithful. We see in passages like Philippians 1:6 that God has promised to carry out into completion the good work that He has begun in His children. We see passages such as 1 Peter 1:5 that God has promised to keep His children by His power. But the Lord's preservation of His children always comes by making them persevere or endure, going back to that second point. The Lord carries into completion that good work He began. How? Not by allowing His children to be lazy, but continuing the work that they had begun. We see in the rest of 1 Peter 1:5 that He keeps His children by His power, but how? Through faith, not through faithlessness, not by a giving up of Christianity. There is no comfort to one who stands in unbelief and in denial in Christ unless they believe on Him for the first time. That is not what this passage is talking about. But our comfort as Christians who, by God's grace, we stand and we are enduring and we have died with Him, it's not that if we abandon Him, He'll still love us, but it is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a proper comfort taking from this passage. But shamefully, at times, I have been leaving off of reading the Word and praying, and I've been leaving off of living a holy life in some manner, and I've taken an unjust comfort from this passage. I think many of us have often done that. We think, wow, you know, even though I'm faithless, God is faithful to me. That is not true if you are genuinely coming and denying Him. Even as Peter, when he was in his present state and he had denied Christ, if he had not recovered from that, he would have been denied by Him in finality. But when he came back and he repented and he turned, what did God do? He was faithful and just to forgive him of his denial, his partial denial, and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. It is a faithful saying that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now you see in verse 13, this final phrase, he cannot deny himself. It is not part of any of these other pairs we have seen. We've seen two positive pairs of principles, and we've seen two negative pairs. But then we see this summary idea. He cannot deny himself. This is not only talking about him denying himself in his threats. It is true that if you deny him, he can't change his character. He must remain just, and he'll deny you. But Christ is not only faithful, he is not only the same in his threats, but also in his promises. And that is a great comfort in which this passage ends. He cannot deny himself by, if we died with him, he must allow us to live with him. If we endure, he must allow us to reign with him. He cannot deny himself. And as he has given this promise here in the present, now to us, to you, there is that hope. He will not deny himself. But it also comes with a threat that we have been talking about, that if we do deny him, he will deny us, for he cannot deny himself. So an application, I know this text in many ways, it has blown my mind as I have studied it for hours and hours on end, and I hope in some way it's communicated to you the truth of what is going on here. But Paul wrote this to Timothy to encourage him to be strong in the grace, as we see in verse 1, that is in Christ Jesus. He was to be strong in grace since Timothy had died with him by enduring. He was to be strong in grace knowing the threats of God that if he ended up denying him one day, Christ would deny him. This is given to spurn Timothy on towards obedience, to cause him to remain steadfast in the ministry and as a life of a Christian. And as we look at those first two thoughts in application, we see that we must die in order to live. We must endure in order to reign. It's very unusual. Death is the entrance to life. It's the opposite of what you typically think. We typically think in some way that glory proceeds to glory. But as with Christ, there is first a humiliation. There is a dying of our sins that leads to glorification. The comfort is that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we have Him as our example and as our guide. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 12, you might be very familiar with this passage. In verses 1 and 2, as the writer of Hebrews, Paul or someone else says, he says, "Therefore we also, being Christians, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are not dying a death that Christ has not already done. We are dying with him. We are not being planted alone by ourselves, as we're seeing. We are united and planted with him. We are growing up with him in faith to a point where there will be a final resurrection. And I challenge us as well to not only endure as Christ, but to have the proper response as he does. That when trials and tribulations and temptations come, to not bemoan them and say, "Oh no, here comes another trial I must go through." But to be as Christ, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what the outcome was. And brethren, this outcome of our endurance is more than we can ever imagine. If we have died with him, we will live with him. We will reign with him if we endure. Can you even fathom at all what is being talked about in that? John Calvin says, "We ought not to be distressed on account of our afflictions, which have so happy a result." In our afflictions in which we must endure, we have a taste of future glory. We are planted together with Christ and are growing up to future glory. That is great hope. It is great hope that we do not have to endure and we don't have to suffer. We don't have to be tempted in a way that Christ was not. But he is a faithful high priest who has in all ways been tempted as we are. That is a great comfort. But for the warnings, the application is very simple. Are you denying Christ presently? Ask yourself the question, based on how we've defined denial as a turning away from him, whether it be in your theology or whether it be in your lifestyle, loving the world more than loving Christ. Are you presently denying him? Perhaps you have never openly denied Christ, but your lifestyle is one that continually shows absolute faithlessness towards God. The threat stands to you that if you remain in such a state, Christ will deny you. Are you partially denying Christ as Peter? Have you presently, even for a short time, maybe just laid off of reading the Word and praying and laid off of holiness, and you've given in to your pet sin? In some ways, that's a tempting of denial. You're putting your foot in the water. And only time will really show whether your partial denial turns into that which is absolute. This is a threat to spurn us on to say, if you aren't careful, if you think you stand, you will fall. When denial is present, our past confessions, your past works that you've done, how many times you've come to church, they don't matter. What matters is, are you following Christ today? Do not think that the Lord, if you are denying Him by your lifestyle or your word or in any way, will one day receive you when you go to heaven. You will not get led into heaven on some technicality. There are no technicalities. Only those who have died with Him will live with Him. There is the admonition that is also given in Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. As I've studied through this, in some ways it's made me salivate to want to ensure that I have the living and reigning with Christ, but it also makes me tremble to think that I could give it up. But when sin is in us, the seed is there, and if we are not careful, it can destroy us, for the goal of sin is death. But maybe some of you out there have never even confessed Christ, so therefore in some ways it's possibly impossible for you to deny Him. How can you deny that which you never confessed? But there is an offer of hope, that final day when Christ will deny those who stand in unbelief. It hasn't come. Today is the day of salvation. And though presently, if you are in unbelief, you are an enemy of God, but He is so ready to call you a friend if you simply call upon His name and believe in Christ. It's such a great offer of hope and of comfort. While there is still life, while there is still breath, there is opportunity, there is hope for conversion. The response to denial or unbelief, regardless of its form, regardless of the reason or cause of why you might be struggling with such sin, the response is the same. Turn to the Lord, and He will hear you. He will forgive you. And you can become part of that group that has died with Him and will live with Him. You can become part of that group that is running the race and enduring, that one day you can reign with Him. We have presented here before us blessings and curses. And this is all about, what are you going to do with that Christ that we spoke of earlier that stood separated from God forever? I found Gary's scripture reading very piercing. It is a real Christ. It is a real person that we are dealing with. Either we confess Him or we deny Him. There are only two options. Which one will you choose? Let's close in prayer. Father, it's very difficult to understand why You would convert any of us. Why You would take us in the deadness of our sins as enemies of You. You breathe life into us spiritually. You would give us victory over sin, that we can live over it and not be governed by it anymore. And one day You would allow us to reign with You. What a mystery. What a glorious promise and blessing that is presented to us in Your Word. And we thank You for it, Lord. We thank You that we have such passages, and we thank You that You are not unchanging, that we do not have to worry if You will love us today and deny us tomorrow, but that we can have some sense of confidence that You will preserve us by causing us to persevere in holiness. Lord, as we see those things, those awesome blessings that lay for us if we are faithful, I beg You, Lord, that it would encourage all of our souls, that it would encourage each person that sits out here, that they would have a desire to follow after Christ in a way they never had before because of what lies ahead, and for the joy set before them, they will endure whatever may come across their path. But Lord, we do pray as well that You would sober us, knowing that no matter what we've professed, no matter what we've done, if we deny You, Christ will also deny us. May those threats be born into our soul. May we carry them with us as we go throughout this week and throughout this day. And may even those threats steer us back to a path of holiness if we come to a point of being tempted with sin and loving the world more than loving You. Father, we thank You that You are faithful, and we thank You that You cannot deny Yourself. Because in that, and in that absolute certainty of Your truth, is where we have all hope and we have all assurance of eternal life and even life in the present. We thank You, Lord. We beg you that you would bless the rest of our day in fellowship, that our words will be seasoned with grace towards one another and reflecting upon what Christ has done for us. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.